Janelle and I were married on August 22nd, 1998. More than 25 years, a quarter of a century period of time has passed since that auspicious day. I would love to say that I remember that day with vivid colors, that I remember everything that went on, all that transpired. But the reality is, with the passing of time, things aren't as vibrant as they used to be. I mean, I still remember standing on the stage, a stage flanked by the three amigos. There was my brother and then two of my close friends from Bible college. I still remember that it was Dad who gave the sermon, who led Janelle and I to give our vows to one another. I have no idea what the sermon was on. I still remember, you know, that feeling that came over me when, you know, those doors at the back of the sanctuary were finally opened and Janelle began to stride down the aisle. I couldn't see her. My contacts were all fogged up, all those sorts of things. But I remember the feeling that the day had finally arrived. I remember that the sun was shining when we took our photos, when we ventured to the home of a family friend for that time. I remember that our wedding reception went well for the most part. I mean, it had all the traditional components. There were the stories, the embarrassing ones. There was the slideshow, the special numbers. There were the games. There were the toasts and the thank yous. The only thing missing was the wedding cake. Janelle and I did cut it. But somewhere in all the hustle and the bustle of the program, no announcement was ever given to invite, you know, our guests to come forward and to, you know, to have their own little sweet slice of heaven. It just didn't happen. It's funny how, you know, and as you look back at the past, it's not the things that went well that you really remember. It's the things that didn't. This morning, we are going to take a look at another wedding, one that almost ended in disaster. And yet God, in His providence, calls His Son to step into the fray. It is His Son who steps into this setting and He rescues the event. He will perform a miracle. It's the first of many. And yet as we read this narrative, we recognize that the narrative is not focused either on the wedding or the miracle itself, but on what this event tells us about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the second chapter of John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. This morning we're really beginning our Easter series, walking through the seven signs of the Lord Jesus Christ that are recorded for us in this particular Gospel. We need to understand that there's at least 35 separate miracles that are directly related to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His ministry on this earth. But John, in composing his gospel account, he selects only seven of these. Seven that are recorded in chapters 2 to 12 of his gospel account. And they're so prominent, they really are guiding the reader throughout his text, or John is seeking to guide his readers through these miracles, that this part of John's gospel is called the Book of Signs. So we're going to spend the next 7 weeks working through these signs, seeking to appreciate the person and the work of our Savior as we celebrate His death and His resurrection on our behalf. What these miracles tell us is that Jesus Christ was no ordinary man. They demonstrate that He was in fact the eternal Son of God. And each miracle is just going to reinforce that reality over and over and over again. And so it's in John chapter 2, beginning there in verses 1 through 11, that Jesus attends a wedding and He turns water into wine. And in doing so, Jesus proves that He is indeed the Son of God, that He will usher in a new era in God's plan. That is really the message of the text this morning, that Jesus is the Son of God, who alone will usher in a new era or a new phase in God's plan. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of the inspired Word. Stand together with me. We're going to pick up the account in John chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read to the end of verse 11. This is the Word of the Lord. So John writes, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever He says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to Him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called to the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, he then serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.'" Verse 11, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's bow together and pray to that end. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this inspired text, this authoritative revelation, because we know that it is through this revelation that we can come to understand who Christ is and what He has accomplished for us. So we pray that You would give us insight into the text this morning. Help me to be clear in my presentation of it. Help there to be nothing that would detract us from the true intent of the original author. We ask this because we desire a people to be a people who love and serve and know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We want to grow in that appreciation and in that understanding of who He is. So help us now. Speak to us through Your Word. Speak to us through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, so that we might serve our King as we ought. We pray all this in His most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I want you to imagine this scene with me. It really begins after Jesus has had His encounter with Philip and Nathanael in Judea, near the area where John has been baptizing. And it's following that event that he and a small band of disciples, just him and 5 others, they travel north and they venture into the region of Galilee, into His own hometown of Nazareth. And it's there that He receives an invitation to, to attend the wedding of a relative or a close family friend in the nearby village of Cana. It's about 10 miles north of Nazareth. We need to understand that this wedding has really been a year in the making. It started with the betrothal. It started with the parents and the happy couple going into the local synagogue where they drafted up the marriage document, a legal document. It was there that they traded vows. It's there that they gave tokens of their affection from one to another. And even though this couple is now, in the eyes of the law, legally considered as husband and wife from that day forward, they would leave that place and go to their respective homes. They would spend time apart from another for the remainder of the betrothal period. It's now some 12 months later. And the groom has come to the bride's home. He has come at the head of a large entourage. It's a parade of excited friends and family members. They have come bearing torches because it's evening. They have come bearing flowers and branches and singing songs. This is a joyous occasion, but one that envelops the entire community. Inside the bride's home, a blessing is pronounced over the couple. Then, after the marriage document is signed, the groom will then take his bride and escort them to their new home. It's the groom's home. Once there, the guests will wash their hands and feet according to the cleansing rituals that have been prescribed for them. And they do so in preparation for the feast that they are about to enjoy. It is a lavish celebration, one that may last up to an entire week, 7 days in duration. And yet it's in the very midst of this celebration that Mary approaches Jesus with a concern. As a relative of this happy couple, she has a vested interest in the success of this banquet. You know, unlike the modern wedding where it is traditionally paid for by the bride's family, in the ancient Near East, all of this responsibility was heaped on the groom himself. In a culture where hospitality was prized, when it was regarded as something akin to a sacred duty, one that had legal ramifications if it was neglected. It was the wedding feast that demonstrated the groom's ability to care for his bride. And failing in this regard, it was something like social suicide. If the bridegroom failed to provide the necessities to keep the banquet going, it would cover the couple with a level of shame and disgrace that you and I could never think of. This man has had 12 months to prepare for this momentous occasion. To fail now meant that he's a louse. It meant that he could not be trusted. It pointed to a man who was incapable of keeping his obligations, even to those he loved the most. It's with this in mind that Mary approaches Jesus. She does so because Joseph is gone. He's passed away. And so naturally she turns to her firstborn son and she quietly announces, "They have no wine." Given the size of the celebration, it is doubtful that she's expecting Jesus to travel to the local vineyard and to purchase a few barrels of wine. No, gauging by Jesus' response, Mary seems to have something a little bit more elaborate in mind. Because more than anyone else, she knows exactly who Jesus is. She knew the circumstances of his birth. She heard the angelic message. She received the visitors in the form of the shepherds and the magi from the east. She had a front row seat, watching as her sinless son kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. She may have even heard that recent declaration given by her nephew, John the Baptist, a declaration that was confirmed by a voice from the heavens, confirming all that she knew about her son. Mary is calling Jesus to reveal himself, to prove that he is the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus is now 30 years of age. He has begun his public ministry. He's began gathering a small cadre of disciples. Now it's time for him to use the power that he possesses. It's time for him to make a splash. It's time for him to do something so amazing, so jaw-dropping, that no one will contest his unique status as the Son of God. The need has provided the occasion for Jesus to step into the limelight. It's this desire that helps to explain Jesus' response. In turning to his mother, the Lord states this. He says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Or literally, "What is this between me or to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." Many commentators have taken great pains to explain that when Jesus refers to his mother as woman, he is using a term of polite address, a term that was familiar in that culture and at that time. They would point out that Jesus is going to use the same language when it comes to his encounter with the woman at the well, the same language when he addresses the woman who's been caught in adultery and dragged before him in the temple courts. He'll use the same language when he addresses Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, when he meets her just outside the tomb in the garden. It's a polite term. But what we fail to understand is that this term is one that is employed by Jesus when he is addressing a stranger or when he wants to appear to someone else as a stranger. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is separating himself from his mother. He is creating a distance. He is pulling away, as it were. Because as long as he has lived in Nazareth, he has played the part of a dutiful son. That has been his obligation. That is precisely what the law commands. But now as he is stepping forward into his public ministry, that relationship is changing. His mother may no longer presume on her son. Why? Because now Christ has given himself wholly to accomplishing the will that his heavenly Father has placed upon him. So it is now not Mary, but God himself who will dictate how Christ acts. He will dictate when and how the Son reveals himself as the Messiah. It's unclear how Mary received this rebuke, if you want to call it that. John is really silent about her reaction. We don't know if she was mortified. We don't know if she stopped to assess the situation or if she simply nodded her head, acknowledging the reality of her position. But regardless of her initial response, it seems to be that Mary collects herself and recognizes that Jesus has not actually said that He won't help. Or that He's refused to help. What she recognizes is that Jesus is in charge. And so she turns to the servants who are responsible to distribute the food and the drink, and she says to them, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Our friend R.C. Sproul, in commenting on verse 5, he says this. He says, "No one ever received better instruction than these servants received from the Mother of Christ. That exhortation has applications far beyond the immediate task those servants had to do. Do whatever He tells you to do. Don't stray from that. Follow that. Keep that in your hearts and minds. Do it daily." Returning to our story, Jesus instructs these men and women to fill 6 stone water pots. These are large vessels. Vessels containing somewhere between 20 to 30 gallons of water each. Vessels that have been set aside so that the guests could, again, purify themselves, wash their hands and their feet as they come into the dwelling, to wash their hands before and after the meal in accordance with the restrictions of the day. You'll understand that these jars were heavy. Because they weren't constructed out of the usual material, they weren't made out of clay. They were carved out of stone. Because in being carved out of stone, the water that they contained would not be contaminated by, you know, bits of dirt and pieces of clay that might flake off that vessel with the passage of time. Not only does Jesus tell these waiters to fill these water pots with water, but John goes on to exclaim. He gives us an important detail. He tells us that they filled them to the brim. See, the writer wants his audience to understand that there is no room left in these jars for anything else. Nothing is going to be added or inserted into this water. Then look at verse 8. "And He said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine," so somewhere between the filling of the pot and the transportation to the head waiter, a miracle has happened. "So when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, he then serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" The head waiter, the master of the feast, he was a professional. Someone who had been employed by the groom to ensure that things ran smoothly. He was the last line of defense. He was the one who made sure that the food was in proper order, that it was tasty, that it was well arranged, that people were seated in the right spots, that the entertainment came on at the appropriate time. He was the one that ensured that all the protocols were followed. And yet when the servants present this man with Jesus' offering, he is astounded. Because he has presided over countless weddings in the past. I mean, this man is a veteran. He knows all the tricks of the trade. He knows that as the feast progressed, that the groom the Gruz family generally begins by serving the best wine first, but as people continue to eat, as their taste buds are satiated, as they get dull, then it's time for them to bring out the cheaper wine, the wine that is less flavorful and less expensive. But for him, this man who has been to one banquet after another, this is the sweetest, freshest vintage he has ever tasted. And yet neither him nor the groom know that it is Jesus who has turned the water into this most exquisite wine. John concludes this story with a summary statement in verse 11. He says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him." Our English texts don't portray this, but there's at least six different Greek terms that are used to describe the miracles of Jesus. Perhaps the most common one is the word dunamis. It's simply translated as miracles. It points to the power behind the act. It presents the act as that which is supernatural in origin. Then there's the word paradoxus. It describes that which is glorious, that which is remarkable, that which cannot be explained according to the natural order of things. Scripture also speaks of Jesus' wonders, the wonderful things that he did. There's actually three terms that are used in that. It's teras, thasmasios, and doxis. And all of them point to that which is startling, that which provokes a sense of awe and amazement. It's a wonder. But here John refers to the signs of Jesus. Semeion is the word. He uses this word 17 times throughout the course of his gospel. It's a word that points not only to the miracle, but to the meaning of that miracle. It tells us that Jesus performed these supernatural deeds in order to reveal some aspect of his person or his mission. John tells us that Jesus manifested something of his glory here. That he manifested his glory when he attended this wedding at Cana of Galilee. That he did something when he turned that water into wine. That he communicated a message that he wanted his followers to understand. What is that message? I would contend that Jesus is presenting himself as the Son of God who will usher in a new era or a new phase in God's redemptive plan. I say that because of the elements that lie at the very core of this narrative. You understand that John has been very selective in his storytelling. He could have enumerated a whole host of details for us. He could have told us something about the bride and the groom. He could have at least given us their names. But he doesn't. And he could have given us a little overview of the menu that had been planned for this suspicious occasion. But he's silent. He could have told us about the number of guests that were invited to participate in this feast. That would seem to be relevant information. But he doesn't. Instead, what John does is he focuses on the lack of wine and the means by which this issue is addressed. He's very specific when it comes to these six stone water pots. He takes the time to indicate the number of these vessels. the material from which they have been constructed. He tells us about the purposes for which they are used. He tells us that, and he does this because he wants to refer to these stone pots in to point us back to Moses and to the Old Testament law and to the ritual observances that sprang up out of that instruction. The Old Covenant reminds the Israelites of their need to be cleansed. It reminds them that they need to be a pure and holy people, even as God Himself is pure and holy. But by transforming the water that these vessels contain, Jesus is pointing to a new era in God's plan. Because whereas Moses would take water and turn it into blood as a symbol of God's punishment, Jesus would turn water into wine as a symbol of God's blessing under the new covenant. A covenant that will be ratified when Christ returns to establish His kingdom on earth. We need to understand that throughout the Old Testament, wine is presented as an emblem, signifying a sense of joy and gladness that will pervade this future time. So, for example, in Amos chapter 9, in verses 13 and 14, this is what we read. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed." I want you to understand the significance of that. What the Lord is telling us is that there is going to come a time when the harvest is so plentiful that those who are reaping the produce will actually get in the way of those who have come along to sow the seed that needs to be sown in order to provide a future crop. I mean, it's not they're not there because the weather was inclement that they have postponed the harvest time. It's not there that they're there now because they've been delinquent. No, the harvest has been so bountiful. It has been so continuous that they're just banging into each other. It just keeps going on and on and on. So the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows the seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will build the ruined cities and live in them, and they will also plant vineyards and will drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, the passage that we read earlier, again, the prophet is pointing to the future messianic kingdom, and he states that the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. It's a prominent symbol. And yet we need to recognize that grapes are a fickle thing. You do not, if you can help it, do not become a vine grower. Because it does not take much to destroy an entire crop. If the rain doesn't come at the appointed season, in the necessary amount, if the temperature varies just a few degrees up or down, everything can be lost. It can severely impact both the quality and the quantity of the grape. And yet the prophets here point to the fruit of the vine as an indicator of the prosperity that will typify the coming kingdom. When Christ reigns on the throne of David, the land will be dominated by peace and security. the conditions will be just right, enabling the land to produce with abundance. And that is exactly what Jesus has done here. Do the math. There are 6 water pots, large enough to contain 20 to 30 gallons of water each. If we do the math and we take the low end of the spectrum, that means that Jesus, at a minimum, created 120 gallons of wine. That is 450 liters. Enough for 1,900 servings, one cup servings of wine. And that is the low end of the scale. And I understand this is no ordinary wine. This wine doesn't need to be mixed, as wine was commonly mixed in the ancient world. The minimum that the wine needed to be mixed was 1 part wine to 3 parts water. And sometimes it would go up to 10 parts water, or even 20 parts water. But this wine is so good that it does not need to be diluted at all. It is pure. It is sweet. It is the best vintage, better than anything anyone has ever tasted. It's this Jesus who brings this kind of blessing. He and He alone will usher in this kind of kingdom. This new phase in God's redemptive plan. This millennial kingdom is not dependent on the faithfulness of His subjects. Or for some sort of outside organization, a benevolent multinational corporation or organization to come in and to create the conditions necessary for Christ to sit on the throne of His ancestor. They simply do not have the ability. It is Christ alone who fulfills the promises of God. Why? Because He's the eternal Son. He's the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the one who has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, the one who commands the legions of heaven to do His will. It is Christ, the perfect incarnate one, who has been raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the age to come. It is He, not some self-appointed prophet or apostle who will bring about the end of the sin and suffering that plagues this world. It is Him, not the Pope or Mary or any other group of saints, who will inaugurate the end of the age. That's the point of the miracle. Now I want you to introduce you to the purpose. John tells us that as a result of this work, the disciples of Jesus believed in Him. See, Jesus did not perform this miracle to make a name for Himself. Reading between the lines again, it seems to be that Mary is seeking to push her son into the limelight, to claim what is rightfully his. And yet Jesus refuses to make a public spectacle of Himself. Instead, He performs this miracle in the shadows. The vast majority of the wedding guests are completely oblivious as to what is happening in the background. They have no idea whatsoever. Only a few people are in on this miracle. It's Jesus. It's Mary. It's 5 disciples. Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, John, and maybe a handful of servants. Not even the head waiter, not even the groom, know that Jesus has saved this particular occasion. He has not stepped into the limelight because he is not seeking to gain the applause of a wide crowd. His purpose is far, far more focused. He doesn't want to shock the people. He wants to save them. He wants his followers to recognize the reality of who he is and to place their trust in him alone. And so the question I have for you this morning is, have you done that? Have you trusted in the one who suffered on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty that you deserve? Have you cried out for mercy to the one who rose from the grave, conquering sin and death and hell for all who acknowledge him as their Lord and Savior? Have you repented? Have you turned away from your own self-centered desires? Have you forsaken your own path, your own seeking to get right with God on your terms? Have you bent the knee, pledging allegiance to the King of Kings, knowing that one day you will reign with him? Little ones, you sinners, both great and small, have you believed in the one who lies at the very heart of God, all of God's promises? The one who will usher in the next phase, the next era of God's plan. If not, do so now. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And yet, Father, we pray that this would not simply be an hour of instruction. Something that we hear and forget as we pass through the doors at the back. Father, I pray that you would do your convicting work right now. Father, that those who do not have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ would recognize their need, would recognize that they are by nature children of wrath, destined for a lost eternity in the pit of hell. But they would recognize that they need to come to Christ, that they need to respond to his command, to put their faith and their trust in him and him alone. Draw them to yourself, I pray. Gracious God, cause the glory of Christ to burn brightly in their hearts and minds. Father, for those of us who have committed ourselves to you, who recognize what Christ has done, who have put our faith firmly in him and not anything that we have done, not in our own works of righteousness, Father, we pray that you'd use this text, this message, to convince us once again of the greatness of your Son. To recognize that he alone is the answer to the problems of this world. That he alone will turn the tide. That he alone will usher in the kingdom. And so our task then is to be faithful to him, to follow his direction, to do whatever he has called us to do. And so we thank you for your word. May it lie at the start and center of all that we say and do throughout the course of this week. We ask this for Christ's sake and for ours. Amen.